We are going to go ahead and continue our two-part series on contentment today. We started last week with the first part, and now we're going to continue that today. And so I just want to maybe kind of give a little bit of a recap combined with where we're going to be going today in terms of the direction. And so we introduced the following outline last week, and that was we talked about discontentment slash contentment, its definition. We talked about discontentment, its many problems. And then we also didn't get to this, but we said that this would be included in our outline, and that is its many aggravations and then its remedy. And so we're going to be continuing these last 2 points today. And so before we get into these last 2 points, though, maybe just a little bit of a brief recap of where we were last time. The definition of contentment, we looked at Philippians chapter 4:11, and we saw that the word content there could mean content or sufficient or having enough. We connected our contentment, and this was kind of a very important part of it, where we connected our contentment to our sufficiency in God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." This means that when we are trying to explore a definition for the for contentment, we need to realize that there's no room in that definition for a self-sufficiency, that my contentment cannot come just from myself, and if I'm going to be ultimately content and satisfied, then it has to include God Himself in this whole reality. We highlighted in regard to this a definition of contentment. We actually had three different definitions, and we kind of highlighted Jeremiah Burroughs, who says that contentment is the inward disposition of the soul that freely submits to and accepts God's providence in every situation. One of the most important aspects of Christian contentment is that we remember that our contentment is in the Lord. There is no such thing as contentment apart from Christ. This is why Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am," and here's the word, "content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And you see the connection there between contentment and the person of Christ. This is also why the Bible repeatedly tells us that peace, we could relate this to contentment, that peace is a byproduct of knowing the Lord. We're never going to get peace by kind of trying to get it just itself. We have to get peace as a byproduct of knowing the Lord. And Isaiah 26 in verse 3 is a verse that teaches this concept that says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Who is the one, who is the actor in Isaiah 26, 3 that produces the peace? And of course, it's the Lord. You, the Lord, keep him in perfect peace. What? Whose mind is stayed on you. So the person who has prioritized his relationship to the Lord, that person experiences peace as a byproduct of that relationship. And ironically so, the person who has forgotten the Lord and has tried to pursue peace independently from Christ is the one who finds that peace is elusive. Strategies which seek peace and contentment apart from the person of Christ will ultimately fail for this region. For this reason, I mean, C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known preacher, said, "I looked to Christ, and the dove of peace flew into my heart, and I looked to the dove, and it flew away." And so he acknowledges the same reality that we have to look to Christ to find our contentment. There is no such thing as peace apart from Christ. In the most, or one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, we read this in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is talking about vertical peace, that is to say, peace between me and the Lord. And that only comes as a byproduct of faith. Peace with God through Christ alone. Peace in every other category of life also comes through Jesus Christ. And so we kind of defined this idea of contentment and very tightly connected it to the person of Jesus Christ. And from there we discussed the problems that come with discontentment. Well, we listed four problems. We said that discontentment distorts God's character. Discontentment seeks satisfaction apart from Christ. Discontentment preaches a false gospel, and discontentment spurns the providence of God. Those were four fundamental problems with the sin of discontentment. But I want to explore this idea of contentment and discontentment a little bit further today by looking at what we're going to call its aggravations, and then to be able to seek out the remedy that Scripture gives to us. And so we will begin with discontentment, its many aggravations. Thomas Watson said, "There is hardly any sin, but covetousness is a main ingredient into it." And this is the idea behind entitling this section, "The Many Aggravations of Discontentment." It is to say that discontentment really is the root of so many other sins, and discontentment really aggravates and exaggerates the sins that we commit. Just think for only a couple of moments and think of all the sins that you've committed perhaps in the past week, or the things that you've done against the Lord, and try to imagine the ones that did not include discontentment. Most of them do include some form or another of not being satisfied with what we have in Christ. Discontentment aggravates, it worsens, it intensifies other sins. And like we saw last week, we could have a very long list. We're just going to look at a few of them today. And I want to help us to see how discontentment really is at the root of and worsens many other sins. And so we'll start off with this one. We'll say that discontentment aggravates sexual promiscuity. In Proverbs chapter 5, you have the passage where Solomon is exhorting us to stay away from the adulterous woman. He talks about how going near her door is folly, and it only leads to destruction and ruin. And then he says, after all these things, in verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 5, he says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well." In other words, he's saying, be content with what you have. Don't seek to find some sort of satisfaction somewhere else. You have enough to be satisfied right where you are. And by the way, this passage goes for those who are married as well as those who are single also. It goes for the actual act of adultery as well as the mental act. It goes for things like pornography as well. At the bottom of these kinds of sin is discontentment and dissatisfaction with what you have in life. Sexual sin will never satisfy you. One such example is from the book of 2 Samuel. You may recall the story of Amnon and his sister Tamar. Really is, quite honestly, a low point in Scripture of just the depth of human depravity. And after Amnon violates his sister Tamar, we have this interesting commentary. In 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 15, we read, "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and go.'" Discontentment fuels sexual sin, and then it never gets what it wants in the end. You will never be satisfied by pursuing any sort of sexual sin. And so discontentment really kind of fuels and intensifies the desire to go ahead and sin in this way. Another way in which discontentment can aggravate our sin is discontentment aggravates covetousness or covetous thinking. Everywhere that you have covetous thoughts, you're going to have discontentment along with it. there's almost no end to the examples that we could give under this point. I mean, what have you coveted this last week? Perhaps it may be money. Perhaps it may be a car. Perhaps it may be status or whatever it might be. Every time we let our discontented thoughts wander, we violate Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, which says, "Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't think about the other things." We are people who so often find ourselves not thinking on good and honorable things. We have covetous thoughts. Thomas Boston says that Satan loves to fish in the waters of a discontented heart. When Satan goes fishing in your discontented heart, what does he draw up? What does he find? What does he discover there? What thoughts are you dwelling on that simply just distract you from the gospel and distract you from the call to Christ-likeness? This is one of the Ten Commandments, right? We're not to covet the possessions of others. We are not to covet their health. We are not to covet their spouse. We are not to covet their bank account. We are not to covet their car. We are not to covet anything that is theirs. Why do we covet their possessions? Why do we covet things that we don't have? Why do we want more and more and more and more and more? Because we are discontent in our hearts. Discontentment causes you to allow your thoughts to wander so that you don't have a disciplined mind. It distracts you from things that are valuable and simply just puts this false picture of reality in front of you. What if I had this? And what if this happened? And what if this happened? Well, none of those things are really that true. They might not happen. And so we're supposed to think on things that are true, and discontentment just adds fuel to the fire for us to wander off in this kind of a way. Another way in which discontentment aggravates the sins that we pursue is that discontentment aggravates a poor work ethic. Now, when I say a poor work ethic, I mean two components to this. We are talking about laziness, but we also are talking about overworking, kind of this idea that I'm just going to work and work and work and accumulate this wealth and stockpile things for myself. With regard to laziness, just consider Proverbs chapter 21 and verses 25 through 26, which says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back." This is an interesting passage because it really reveals a shortcoming of the sluggard. He craves and he craves and he craves, and he wants and he desires and he lusts, but not enough to actually get up and do something about it. He still is covetous, and he still is envious of the possessions of others, but he's too lazy to get up and go work for them. And so the lazy person, he lusts after possessions, but he actually lusts after rest more. And so these conflicting desires and cravings, as Proverbs says, kills him. The opposite is a problem as well. You could be so discontent with your lot that you seek to make your life into just one machine to work and earn and produce income. This is what Proverbs 23, verses 4 through 5 talks about. It says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Proverbs gives to us both ditches to avoid. On the one hand, we could cultivate a lazy work ethic. And on the other hand, we could become so consumed with running an efficient and prosperous business that we could simply lose sight of Christ himself. This is why there's a great deal of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8, where we read simply this, "Remove from me, far from me, falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." This verse brings both concepts together so that we don't fall into either ditch. We want contentment, right? And so we need to understand the danger of laziness, which could evidence discontentment. And then we need to understand the danger of this overworking kind of prosperity that also could be an evidence of contentment. Of course, we're not saying that having wealth in itself is a sinful thing. We understand that it is the desire and motivation and the discontentment underneath all of that that is where the danger is. And so Proverbs kind of warns us of both ditches that we could fall into, and we are to cultivate a heart full of contentment in whatever situation we find ourselves in. One way in which this idea of discontentment in the way that we work could be evidence is in the way that we structure our own budgets financially. Why is it that Americans have a tendency to live on 110% of their income? It's because they're not content with what the Lord has given them. And so your finances and your work, they're kind of tied together here. But don't think, well, I'm off the hook there because I'm a saver, and I just save and save and save. Saving money could also reveal a similar cousin in the area of discontentment. And that is, you still have this idol of wanting to accumulate things, but you've just realized a different way to get it. Some people get the things by going into debt on credit cards or whatever it might be. And some people get the things that they want by saving up for them. We could sin in either category. And so we need to cultivate in our own financial lives contentment that the Lord has given to us enough. And this brings us really to our next point, which is somewhat related to this one. But I would say that discontentment also aggravates cheating. This is related to the previous one because it has to do with money. It doesn't have to, but oftentimes it does. And I would say that the key verse here is Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 11, which says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." This verse is the idea of get-rich-quick schemes, right? You're willing to cheat a little bit in order to get wealth. You're willing to take some shortcuts here in order to produce this. You try to get money fast. This is not the only way that we can cultivate discontentment in this area. Perhaps maybe just cheating a few minutes on the timesheet at work is due to discontentment. Cheating on your taxes is due to discontentment. Just take into consideration Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, which says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Paul is writing to Christians under persecution, and he still tells them, go pay your taxes. We cannot claim that injustice in government exempts us from this duty that we've been called to. We cannot cheat in this area. And of course, as we have acknowledged, there is much more that we could say in this area. We could say perhaps how discontentment drives me to waste time. We saw that we should redeem the time. And I think discontentment has a lot to do with why we waste time to begin with. We could say that discontentment really kind of aggravates and accentuates a desire to steal or for theft. Or we could say that discontentment fuels this idea that we should, you know, that people want to murder others or commit suicide. These things all can be aggravated by the sin of discontentment. We're not happy with our lot, and so if we were to do these things and change these things, then we would be more satisfied. But instead of going on and on and on, we're going to try to explore the remedy for a little bit here. And so I want to talk about the remedy or the solution to discontentment. When we talk about the solution, and when we talk about the way to fix our discontented hearts, the first thing that I think we need to observe is that contentment is not in our nature. We've been looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, and I just want us to look at this verse one more time. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." What does Paul say here? He specifically says that he has learned to be content. This teaches us that Paul did not come into the world naturally as having contentment. The reason that we have to acknowledge this is because when we're talking about solutions to discontentment, we are acknowledging that we need to go outside of ourselves in order to obtain it. And when you are seeking contentment, you don't get it by running straight to it. You get it by running to something else, and then contentment is produced as a byproduct of that. But the important thing to note here is that contentment is learned. It isn't part of the default human position. The human heart, by its very nature, is discontent. You don't have to do anything to be discontent. You don't have to teach your children to be discontent. It doesn't take any kind of creativity to be discontent with our current situation right now. None of us have to work hard at it. And slowly, over time, we can teach ourselves to be discontent and dissatisfied. Thomas Boston says that discontentment is the scum of the corrupt heart boiling up. Go spend time in conversation with a discontented person and then ask whether Thomas Boston is correct in that assessment. Go ask your spouse or your neighbors or your friends whether or not you have evidenced a discontented heart. In which areas are you evidencing this scum of the heart? Boston goes on to say in the same section of his writing that the discontented heart cannot submit. Why are we talking about this when we're supposed to be talking about the remedy? Well, because we need to know that the remedy is going to have to be applied on the heart level. Discontentment is leaching out of the soil of our hearts, and it is infecting everything it touches. And so we're going to have to apply this remedy on a heart level. I want to give us several practical applications as we seek to find a remedy for our discontented hearts. And we'll kind of culminate with what I think is the ultimate remedy to discontented hearts. The first thing that we'll mention here is that we need to, first of all, let go of our rights. There really is, at kind of the lowest level, two basic components to obtaining contentment. On the one hand, we have to let go of something, and on the other hand, we must grab onto something else. You cannot be content while hanging on to something this world has to offer, as if that were what was going to produce it for you. You have to simply just let go of it. This is really part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian to begin with. Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The call to being a Christian is a call to self-denial. It is a call to take up your cross and to realize that you have no more room to demand your rights anymore. Self-denial is core to the gospel. We must give up our rights. We cannot be content as long as we have failed to deny ourselves. The Christian recognizes that giving up our rights is not only beneficial to ourselves, but it is absolutely paramount to preserving opportunities to share the gospel with the lost. This is Paul's philosophy in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 on this topic. And Paul, if you're familiar with that portion of Scripture, Paul outlines a number of his rights. I have a right to this, I have a right to this, I have a right to this, I have a right to this. And then he says, I'm not making use of any of these rights. And in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. The Apostle Paul takes every single decision of his life and he filters it through really one thing, and that is, how is this decision going to promote the gospel? He takes this into consideration, I think, in Acts chapter 16. If you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, he spends a lot of time in jail. And one of his frequent strategies is that he kind of pulls out his Roman citizen card and says, you can't do this to me because I'm a Roman citizen. Well, Paul doesn't do that in Acts 16. In fact, Paul waits to pull out his Roman citizen card until after he's been beaten, after he's been put in jail, and then he pulls out the card and says, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Paul is simply thinking not of himself, but what promotes the gospel. If Paul has to go through a beating and imprisonment because on the back end it produces gospel opportunities, then he's willing to do that. Paul would rather rather go through this beating if it means gospel opportunities, if it means the glory of God is elevated. And when you are discontent, and kind of just that odor of discontentment is just spilling off of you everywhere. In fact, if you've been keeping in touch with this study on the whole Christ by Dr. Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson, and you watch the video for today, you know that one of the illustrations he uses is this idea of this smoker. And they don't know that they smell, but everyone else around them knows that they smell. And kind of they get onto the elevator, and they don't know that there's this odor around them, but everyone else in the elevator with them just smells this odor, and it just kind of sticks to them. This is what discontentment is. Oftentimes, we don't even know that we ourselves are discontent, and yet every time you get near someone, there's just this odor that emanates from you that there's something off there. What a discontented person. This really has the effect of damaging our gospel witness and gospel opportunities in the community and in our world. Romans 2:24, Paul says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I mean, our discontentment oftentimes causes other people to say, if that's what Christianity is about, I want nothing to do with that. Because you're communicating that satisfaction can't be found here. Happiness can't be found here. Joy can't be found here. And so the Apostle Paul exhorts us, don't live your lifestyle in this kind of, in the context of this passage, is the hypocrisy of God's people. Don't live in this hypocrisy, because you're going to be a bad testimony to others, and they're not going to want this kind of Christianity. We need to let go of our rights because the Lord is in control. The next one here is that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Do you want contentment? Preach the gospel. Are you discontent? Then just read Ephesians 1. We've been talking about Ephesians 1 recently. What do you learn in Ephesians 1? That God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Nothing is missing. That God has chosen us to be blameless. That He has set Himself out to work on our sanctification. That God has predestined us to adoption. That we have redemption through His blood. That we have the forgiveness of our sins, as Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That we have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 says that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It says that we have a hope in Christ. It says that in Ephesians 2, we were dead, but God made us alive, and that we are one with Christ. What do we lack? What shortcoming do you have? We already have so much more than the world has. And to be in Christ means that we have an inheritance, an eternity forever. And that's not enough for us? We need more than that? Preach the gospel to yourself and look at what you have in Christ. The next remedy to discontentment is to cultivate humility. Humility has a way of changing our perspectives, doesn't it? Think of it from this angle. Ask yourself this question: what do you deserve? Put it down on a list of paper. What do you deserve? The only thing that we deserve is an eternity separate from God. We deserve the wrath of God. We don't deserve any kind of temporal human benefits. Our sin and our rebellion against God the Father has been so great that we deserve his wrath for all of eternity. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." This is God's program. God's program is humbling you and exalting himself, and humbling me and exalting himself. We deserve nothing. And we will not be content that we have more than nothing. We deserve wrath from God himself. In this same line of reasoning, Thomas Boston says, "He that believes that he deserves to lose the presence of God forever," which we do deserve. We deserve not to have God's presence. "He that believes that he deserves to lose the presence of God forever will lay his hand on his mouth under temporal losses." The person who has this perspective correct, and the person who knows that I deserve to be cast out of God's presence, when that person who really gets a hold of that idea loses something in this world, a temporal loss, Boston says, just put their hand on their mouth, like, "Okay, I lost this. I have Christ. I deserve to be outside of his presence, but he's given me so much more." If you deserve, or if you believe that you deserve to be apart from God, you'll be okay with temporal losses. Christ is more. These are the first three remedies that we'll list today for discontented hearts, and we're going to culminate in this last one here that I think really is kind of the pinnacle, and that is the remedy to discontented hearts is to find everything you want in God. That is it. Is the Lord enough? If we are content in the Lord, then we need nothing else. I want to give to us three verses in the Bible that are going to make this connection for us, that our contentment is tied to the person of the Lord himself. The first one is one that probably all of us have memorized at one point or another in our lives. And yet I want you to think about this verse from the angle of contentment. It's Psalm 23 and verse 1, and it simply says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I don't have any unmet needs. The Lord is enough for me. Why should I not want in Psalm 23, 1? Is it because I have all the material blessings that I want? No, we could all probably write out a list right now of more material blessings that we would like to have. Why is it that I shall not want in Psalm 23:1? It's because the Lord is my shepherd. That's it. I have the Lord. The second verse that we'll look at is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 that says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and here's our word, be content with what you have." For, why should I be content with what I have? Here's the reason. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Why should we, according to Hebrews 13:5, be satisfied with the size of our bank accounts? Because of the Lord's presence. I will never leave. I'm going to be with you. And so because of that, for that reason, what's the admonition? Be content. We have the Lord. And then the third verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. You're familiar with this passage because the surrounding context is where Paul asks the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. He asks him three times, and God says, "No, I'm not going to take this away from you." We don't know what it was. Some believe it was his eyesight. But whatever it was, Paul has this thorn in the flesh. He says, "Take it away from me, God." God says, "No, I'm not taking it away from you." And the Lord says that he's going to give Paul grace instead of taking this away. And you know what Paul's conclusion is to this? He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am, here's our word, content. With what? Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Why is Paul content with hardships, persecutions, weaknesses? It says in the very beginning of that verse, for the sake of Christ. We all need to grow in our contentment. Hardships have a way of revealing to us what we're trusting in. It's kind of a litmus test. You go through a trial and what spills out. It's like we've used before the illustration of the tea bag, right? And so you are before the trial and you say, I don't have a problem with discontentment. I'm a very contented person. And then you go into a trial and just like that tea gets into the hot water and the hot water pulls out what was in that tea bag, so too the trial pulls out what was already in our hearts that we didn't see. And sometimes we need some help seeing those things. If you can't shift gears very well from pre-COVID-19 to post-COVID-19, then perhaps we need to ask ourselves, what has captured the delight of our souls? Don't think about your losses. Look at all that we have to gain in Christ. Think on good things. Think on Christ, as Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Oh, my friend, don't shipwreck your soul because of the trial. Let this be a time for the Lord to work in you and in your heart and cultivate a quiet and contented heart, one that is simply satisfied with the Lord's kingship and reign over the affairs of men. Psalm 119, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. There are many people who will perish in this affliction because their delight is not in the Lord. Across our country and across our world, there are people who will shipwreck their souls because their delight is not in the Lord Himself. Many people will be revealed to be discontent, myself included. All of us need to cultivate a heart that desires after Christ. The Lord, He is good. Delight yourself in Him. Let Him be the joy of your heart. Be satisfied with His likeness. Seek to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Pant after the Lord like a deer pants for the flowing streams. Thirst for the Lord. Or as, like we saw last week, Richard Baxter says, if God be not enough for you, you will never have enough. Cultivate contentment in Him by delighting yourself in the Lord. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. We thank you that you have given to us Christ and we have so much more than we deserve. Help us to find our satisfaction in you and you alone. Let us be encouraged. Let us have contented hearts. We pray to you, knowing that in Ephesians 1, you have told us that you have set yourself about to do the work of sanctifying us. And so we ask that you would do that work in our hearts. Drive us to Christ. Drive us to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.